Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class, and this will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here, the privilege of studying the Word, and the prospect of spiritual growth. It is our prayer that what we do here this evening will contribute to that objective, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. About 10, 12 years ago, I came into Bible class and opened my briefcase and pulled out a binder and began to flip through it to get to the place where we were to begin, and realized that I had picked up the wrong binder. And I found a place where something started, and I began to teach at that point and continued on until the hour was up. And I told everybody what I was doing, but was told afterward that had I just not said anything, nobody would have known, which I guess showed, at least for that person, they didn't pay very close attention. They had no idea where we were. Well, I know where I am. And I've stolen Joe Henry's notes, for the same thing occurred again this evening. There is a bit of a problem, though. I had visuals to go with tonight's class. And I also make notes as I review my notes. I make notes and stick them around and use pens to draw in notes. And don't have any of those tonight. So we're going to proceed forward as if nothing had happened. And if once done, I feel there's something that can be added, I'll go back and do that. What is today's name? Is this Tuesday? Okay, we would do that on Thursday. So we are looking at the four basic problems in life. The four basic problems in life, and we've gone through the first two. And now we're down to number three, ignorance of and or rejection of biblical guidance. Now you can be ignorant of it or you can reject it. Either way, there's going to be a problem with you being able to function in the plan of God and to carry forward in that environment. And so this ignorance or rejection becomes a major problem in life for a believer. And before beginning, I would amplify by saying that there are many people in this country, a client nation, who are believers in Christ. They've been evangelized in one way or another. They decide not to go to church. They went, didn't like it, dropped out. They were offended by something that went on there and decided that they didn't want to meet with such hypocrites. I've heard that one before. If you go to church, you're meeting with hypocrites. Okay, let's face that. So that's not an excuse. And then otherwise, there is the concept of rejecting what you hear. And so either way, the person cannot possibly function in the plan of God and therefore honor God. Now, in our emphasis on the Christian marriage, this is a problem that they face corporately. They can be ignorant of the Word of God or they can reject it. One can do it, therefore leaving the other one hanging out to dry to decide what to do about that. And there are biblical answers to that. Basically, it's hanging in there. But let's get cracking with point one. No believer should entertain matrimony if he or she is ignorant of the Word of God or in rejection of its teachings. Don't get married if you are ignorant of the Word of God or you are in rejection of its teachings. Also, I can say that you would not entertain matrimony if your prospective spouse is ignorant or is in rejection of the teachings. That will present problems, especially if the one who is ignorant is the spiritual leader of the household. He is the one who is supposed to take care of the soul of the wife by making sure she gets the teaching, either electronically or face-to-face, and to fill in any of the gaps along the way that might cause her confusion. The male is supposed to be the one who is the more spiritually mature when the marriage starts. The wife is brought up to speed. Now, it's certainly okay if they are, for example, neck and neck, no pun intended, neck and neck in their spiritual growth, but the wife should not be ahead of him. Secondly, to be ignorant or negative causes the believer to be incapable of fulfilling the biblical mandates related to marriage. You cannot do this if you are ignorant. There are biblical mandates related to marriage, and we've noted them in our study. Not all. That study would take months and months and months. But we've noted enough within Ephesians 5 and certain other passages to give you the gist of what is required of the corporate testimony. And ignorance of these things means that the believer, husband and or wife, would be incapable of fulfilling those mandates. Three, this ignorance or negativity also makes it impossible for the person to access and apply biblical problem-solving devices. Now, we have noted that there are 10. There are some basic ones for the new believer, the rebound concept, filling of the Holy Spirit, and so on. And then there are adolescent areas of advance for doctrinal orientation and grace orientation. And then there is the one that develops, that takes you into the sophisticated spiritual life, and that is the accumulation of enough doctrine to recognize your eternal destiny. So this personal sense of destiny within the plan of God is a transitional problem-solving device. It focuses your attention on the eternal future rather than on temporal things, and therefore you can become sophisticated in your problem-solving. Things that emerge characteristically in a person's everyday life that oftentimes become distractions are better handled with these advanced problem-solving devices, and they include the obvious ones: personal love for God, unconditional love for your fellow man. And therefore, when you're in momentum testing and people testing is an issue, even system testings, because people are involved in systems. Thought testing, therefore, obviously gets involved in, as well, on both of those. So these types of momentum tests come your way involving people or people functioning within a system. And there's nothing that more easily gets a person out of fellowship than interpersonal relationships with others. People who have unfortunate personalities, people who have arrogance problems, they have inordinate competition. These things emerge, and you have to deal with them. And oftentimes we want to deal with them with counter-sinning. I'll say this. The next time they say thus and so, I'll say this. And before you know it, you're swapping slobber. That's not a biblical problem-solving device. There have to be ways for you to manage these circumstances by depending on the Lord to take care of details while you maintain your status quo of spirituality. And if you do that, God will control history on your behalf. Point four. Such a condition makes it impossible for this person to become a witness for the prosecution in the corporate testimony of the Christian marriage. How on earth can you have a corporate testimony if one, and especially both, are ignorant of the mandates related to the marriage for believers? There are mandates related to the marriage and the establishment concept, but these are overwhelmed by the importance of those in a Christian marriage. And when you become a married couple, believers, man and wife, you're therefore held accountable for these things, and you claim, I am ignorant of these things, and that is no excuse. The information is available to you, and in all probability, you had the opportunity to know these things before marriage. If you did not know these things, then you were ignorant or evangelized right before. There's certainly exceptions. But my message to this congregation is primarily directed toward those who are unmarried but nubile. If you're nubile, it means you're of marriageable age. And you have to decide what that is. Marriageable age can be somewhere in our society, in our culture, anywhere from about 18 up to whatever. My dad remarried at age 79. So I guess he was nubile. I don't know. But nevertheless, you get the drift. And if you're of marriageable age but a young person, therefore you're involved in spiritual growth, a young person would be, dependent upon when they were evangelized and what kind of Sunday school, prep school, youth training they were given the opportunity to have, that's where they got the basics and should have conquered by the age of 12 the several problem-solving devices such as rebound and the faith rest life and so on. That, the filling of the Holy Spirit. These three basic problem-solving devices should be mastered by a young believer by age 12. And then beginning between 12 and 18, they should move through spiritual adolescence so that they're in the sophisticated spiritual life by the time they become of a marriageable age. And they would start out with a personal sense of destiny and at least at spiritual self-esteem. If they're not at that level, then it's impossible for them to fulfill the mandates associated with a Christian marriage. And there will be problems in that marriage as far as the Christian way of life is concerned. So this is nothing to be very upset about. The young people in this church have already at least gotten through the basic problem-solving devices by simply attending prep school. And they are now beginning to acquire doctrinal orientation to life and grace orientation to life. Grace orientation is especially important because this is what tears down legalism. Legalism is where you become judgmental or you're extremely ascetic and you're upset about any violation of your cultural or moral standards, and you just get very upset if somebody says hell or damn. And these kinds of things distract you as to focusing on what your true obligations are as a believer. This is a live and let live concept, grace orientation is. You take people as they are, you orient, adjust to them, you seek to be an influence upon them in a positive way, but not remove yourself or become judgmental or something of this nature, unless it's an overwhelming assault on your spiritual inventory. So these kinds of things need to be known and practiced and up on the firing line once you get married. So point five, ignorance or hostility to the Word of God causes status quo carnality to develop through the stages of reversionism and suffer the categories of divine discipline that are associated with such a decline. To repeat that, ignorance or hostility to the Word of God causes status quo carnality to devolve through the stages of reversionism and suffer the categories of divine discipline that are associated with such a decline. Now, when you are out of fellowship, this is simply carnality. Now, carnality is a status quo that can be corrected by 1 John 1:9. There is warning discipline associated with status quo carnality. This occurs because of poor decisions. And this is designed to give you an alert that you need to rebound. And this can occur to you on a daily basis. When you're out of fellowship, you make poor decisions. And these most often are immediately recognizable. It's the law of volitional responsibility. You know that you made a bad decision. You understand the ramifications are negative, and therefore you take responsibility for your actions, you confess your sins, and you move on. The problem that can emerge in this devolving downward is if you stay in status quo carnality long enough, warning discipline is intensified. And in this intensified discipline, it's where things shower down on you, and this is where God gets involved. This is a volitional responsibility on your part, and your poor decisions become the mechanism for the warning by and large, but intensified discipline, you are getting involved with God's actions, and He brings things about in order to intensify the warning system in order to get you out of carnality through rebound. And there may be a recovery period involved in this. And the recovery period means you have to go back and begin to relearn some things. It depends on how long you stay out of fellowship. You have to relearn because the wheel tracks begin to fade on you, where once they were facilitated, now they are diminished. You forget things. You have to be reminded. And therefore, a relearning process might be required. And this whole problem is corrected by getting back into Bible class. And therefore, your problem-solving device is not only rebound, but getting back into doctrine, getting your doctrinal orientation back up to speed. And the relearning process may take some time. But if you remain negative through the intensified stage, then there is terminal. And terminal discipline is the sin unto death as it's described in 1 John 5. There is a sin unto death, he writes. And the sin unto death simply is a battlefield emotion. You're taken out of the angelic conflict ahead of schedule, ahead of what God would have desired. And therefore, He makes the decision to remove you under terminal discipline. Now, you can recover from terminal discipline, for David was under terminal discipline. And he was able to recover, And his prayer of recovery resulted in his being given incremental discipline. In other words, discipline was meted out to him sequentially in a period of 4 installments. So installment discipline is how David survived his terminal decline. And all of this as a reversionistic process. You revert from the biblical standards. And in that reversionistic spiral, you go through these various levels of warnings. And you can get down to advanced reversionism, which brings on terminal discipline or the sin unto death. And again, David recovered from that. So as long as you have a pulse, then God has a purpose for your life. And no matter how far down this spiral you go, if you find yourself on the way out, you can recover, rebound, get back into Bible class, and make the advance. And God may be merciful to you as He was David. But if God had laid on David all the discipline coming to him for all of the things he did, that in itself would have killed him. So he had to give it to him sequentially. And so it's in installments. And then the adulterine died, so did Uriah. His daughter was raped by his son Amnon, so was Bathsheba. And so this installment discipline goes forward into 4 installments. There is a revolution where David revolted against the law of God, so his son revolted against his authority as king of Israel. And that's the Absalom Ahithophel revolution. And that had to be resolved, and then ultimately Absalom was killed on the battlefield. All of these things were installment discipline to David because of all of the things he had done. And it was the sin unto death for him, but he was able to recover. And after having done so, you will note that he was still king of Israel and ultimately became the greatest king in all of Israeli history and is still considered so today by the Word of God. So point 6, when either the husband or the wife or both are in spiritual free fall and undergoing divine discipline, they are not witnesses for the prosecution, but rather for the defense in the appeal trial of Lucifer. The angelic conflict was broadened to include a new species. Mankind was created in Eden in order to become new witnesses in the appeal trial. Lucifer was found guilty as charged in the original trial of being one who had gone arrogant and had sought to take over God's authority and rulership of the angels. He was only given plenipotentiary authority for that. God was the ultimate ruler. Jesus Christ is the Lord of the angels, Lord of the armies. That's the angelic armies. And as a result of his arrogance, he therefore was brought to trial. And he was found guilty. And therefore he sought an appeal trial under the principle, according to him, that God cannot send his creatures to eternal damnation. That somehow is not anything God would do. And God, therefore, in order to show that his verdict and his sentence was just, decided to grant the appeal trial. And in order to do that, new witnesses had to be brought forward, but not more angels. The population of the angels, as we've learned, was a set number. They were all created simultaneously at once, and all were given eternal life. Therefore, there's no way that angels actually enter into salvation. They have eternal life, and that's what salvation accomplishes. So what is the loss for the angels? It has to do with where their eternal environment will be found. In other words, where will they actually exist in the eternal state? And the demonic angels, the fallen angels, were sentenced to the lake of fire, which was created for them. That's Matthew 25:41. And that's where they were bound to go until the appeal trial was granted. Now you have a creature, a species that is lower than the angels, with one exception. We have the same free will within our souls as they do theirs. And with that free will, we can make decisions for or against the plan of God. And so as the angelic conflict moves into human history, it is resolved as believers, as individuals come to know Christ, first of all, by responding positively to the gospel, and then afterward, responding positively to the Word of God, which reveals in every dispensation what the spiritual life is to be for that particular generation and that dispensation. In the Israeli dispensation, for example, the spiritual life was ritual, and they were taught all the details with regard to Christ, the coming Messiah, details with regard to how they could maintain their spirituality, which was the faith rest technique. And there were rituals which demonstrated all of this. They also had rituals whereby they could recover from sin. There were rebound offerings. And these involved lambs, by the way. The rebound offering was a lamb. And as they brought the lamb forward, the hand of the priest was laid upon the head of the lamb and on the head of the repentant believer. And therefore, the sins of this person was transferred to the lamb, and his throat was cut. He died a sacrificial death. He was innocent, without spot or blemish. And therefore, he was an emblem, a type, if you will, of Jesus Christ and his impeccability and his qualifications to be a substitute. So that's what they learned. That was the spiritual life in the dispensation of Israel. And so as we learn the spiritual life of our dispensation, we're held responsible for that. And in doing so, in fulfilling that spiritual life, is how we become witnesses for the prosecution within our dispensation. And as these things play out over human history, there accumulates a huge inventory of those who can testify for the prosecution, meaning God the Father, who is the one who has called this trial. And as we testify, we therefore witness in essence by saying with the same volition but with less capacities than the angels. We were able to make good decisions, whereas the angels with greater perspicacity were not. And therefore, we help resolve the angelic conflict in that way. Now, this responsibility includes many things within the church age, but one of which is one that is cast upon those who decide to get married, but who are also Christians. And when they decide to do this, it is a mystery doctrine that becomes a way by which they can testify within the appeal trial and thus demonstrate the relationship between Jesus Christ and His church. That is the relationship of the husband to the wife and the relationship of the church to Jesus Christ as the head of the church. And that's the responsibility of the wife toward the husband. So you can find here that when either the husband or wife or both are in spiritual free fall and undergoing divine discipline, they're not witnesses for the prosecution, but rather for the defense in the appeal trial of Lucifer. Point 7. Whether related just to the believer in general or to those in the corporate marriage in particular, Scripture indicates that knowledge of Bible doctrine is powerful and failure to acquire and utilize it is condemned. Knowledge of the Word of God is powerful and failure to utilize and acquire it is condemned. Now, I'm going to take you through several verses that point this out, and we'll note a few particulars about a few as we go through. Now, we'll start with our Lord's comments in Matthew 22, verse 29. This is in the middle of a dissertation to the Pharisees, and in it He makes this statement. You're caused to be led astray, not having perceptive awareness of the Scriptures or the power of God. Led astray here is the word planao. It does mean to be led astray. I don't know what it is in your particular translations, but led astray is an excellent way to translate this. You're caused to be led astray. By what? By not having perceptive awareness of the Scriptures or of the power of God. Now we can move to Mark 7, verses 6 through 8. And Jesus said to them, again, this is the Pharisees who are the subject of His discussion, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. Now, I want to know if that was sensitive. Do you think that He's being sensitive toward these heathen Pharisees? And should He not be more respectful of their religion? So I don't know. I'm just assuming here the Lord thinks it's okay to call these people hypocrites. It's okay for us to call them hypocrites. The Pharisees were hypocrites. And therefore, I don't see anything wrong with unloading on anyone who has rejected the Word of God when it becomes quite obvious that they believe they are locked into what is right, but according to the Scriptures, they are wrong. And they're teaching others things that are wrong. For example, the Mormons that come to your door. And I don't take any pause after listening to their little presentation, after I've invited them in and taken their stupid little books. And then I take them and I say, now I would like to give you some of my books. And they don't want my books. And I say, well, I'll listen to your presentation. How about you listening to mine? And then I tell them forthrightly the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they always have one in training tagging along with them. That's the guy that never says anything. And the guy that holds the floor is the veteran. And he is the one who is training the other one how to handle those they run into on the campaign trail. And therefore, after a while, when you see the blood rise in the spokesman, you turn to the one who hasn't said a word and you tell him to run. Run like the wind. And you tell him why. You give him the gospel and you say, what this man is telling you is a lie. It is right out of the heart of hell. He is sending you to a fiery furnace. You will not survive this. Your duty is whenever you get away from this man, you are to never see him again. He is evil to the very core of his soul. So I've said these things to these people. And of course, they look at you slack-jawed. And the guy with the red face is trying to hustle everybody out of the house. But it's a little bit of fun. And you can justify it by the Lord looking at these Pharisees here in Mark 7:6, saying, you hypocrites. As it is written, Isaiah 29:13, he quotes, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. Now, Mormons have a Christian vocabulary, but their own dictionary. The definitions of their terms have nothing to do with the Word of God, with Christianity, or with any kind of decent level of hermeneutics. They make up their own definitions. Although they sound Christian when they present their case. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. Verse 7, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. And indeed they do. Old Joe Smith and all of his stuff that was cooked up right out of the Masonic Lodge. His daddy was a Mason, and if you read Doctrines and Covenants, if you read all of that stuff that he cranked out under Boney Maroney, you will find out it's just Masonic Lodge stuff, glorified in some way. I have no respect whatsoever for that church, its doctrine, or those who run it who should know better. They're tyrants. The poor blokes that are members of the Mormon Church, you find out that they're excellent establishment type individuals. They have wonderful families. They mind their manners. They obey their parents. They dress nicely and so on. The kinds of things that you would look on the surface and say these people are well-organized folks and can be trusted and so on. Generally, that's true for those who've just gotten into this system. But as you move further up the scale, as you become a 32nd degree Mormon or whatever, that's when things really get to be well known by those who are on those levels, and they're up to no good. Therefore, those that are attracted to that have been deceived by the lie. 18. How is this done? Neglecting the commandment of God, that's the Torah, you hold to the tradition of men. That's the oral traditions, that's the halakha, that's the legal portion of the Talmud. You remember that the Talmud is a commentary on the Torah. In case you've forgotten, the Torah is the first five books of the Bible. That goes from Genesis through Deuteronomy. And then everybody want to know, well, how is all this applied? And so the priests came together and they cooked up an oral law. And that's the Talmud, and it comes in various sections, and the halakha is the legal code. And that's what he's making reference to here to these Pharisees, because they're constantly trying to get him to make a mistake with regard to the legal code in not the Torah, but the Talmud. And so he says your oral traditions are what you are emphasizing, not the commandments of God, which you neglect. Now, Mark 8, verse 18, having eyes, you do not see, having ears, you do not hear. Now, they can hear the truth, they can see the truth, but they don't get perception. In other words, they're negative volition at the point of academic understanding. And when it comes to the gospel, they can hear Jesus Christ or one of the apostles or disciples present the gospel to them, and they reject it because they do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so they heard it. And they may have seen it in some way, for example, the Lord performing a miracle or healing or something of that nature. They may have seen the demonstration of the fact He was Messiah and rejected it out of hand. So having eyes, they do not see. Having ears, they do not hear. And John 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now there you go. How can you determine whether or not you love God and Christ, because this is His quote? How can you demonstrate that you love Christ, love God, love the Holy Spirit? By keeping the mandates. You go, I don't know any mandates. Well, then you don't love God. Okay? If you don't know the mandates, you can't love Him. Now, you can say you love Him, but what does that mean? Well, I just feel so close to Him. No, you're not. Not close. You have to know Him. And to know Him means to find out what He wants you to do. He is head of the church. Big boss man. Orient and adjust. You go to work, there's a boss somewhere. You accept the job and you show up. You never find out what the boss wants you to do. But you say, well, I'd love my boss. And the boss is sitting in his office saying, what am I going to do about Fred? He's not getting it done. He doesn't seem to know what he's doing. How much longer can I keep him on the payroll? I don't know how much longer I can do this. I love my boss. He just lets me do whatever I want to do. And after a while, there may be warning discipline. Supervisor calls you in and says, well, thank you, you ought to read policy manual of the organization. And you read it. I don't like the policy manual. The people who wrote this are stupid. Intensified discipline. If you don't start doing things correctly, we're going to have to dismiss you. Then you go into an absolute rage, saying these people are unfair, they're unjust, they're treating me wrong. Wah. And then before you know it, here comes the pink slip. Now, you thought the boss was really a nice guy there for a while. And then when he fires you, you think he's awful. Where's the love? If you love me, keep my commandments. Now, here's one we want to do a little work on. And when I noticed that this verse was at the bottom of the page, I prepared a visual where I could stick it up on the wall. So, since I can't do that, and our discussion of it's going to be on the next page, you might want to pull this page out so you can keep an eye on this verse. In fact, that's what I'm going to do. Here it is. John 14, 21. Now, I'll read it without the commentary at first, and we'll go back and point out some things. The one who has the commandments of mine and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Read it again. The one who has the commandments of mine and keeps them, he is the one who loves me. Now, the one is simply looks like this in the Greek. It's an omicron with a rough breathing, translated ha. It's a definite article, translated the one. Now, the one can be any individual in this church. It could be any individual within the universal church of Christ. The one who has, and this is echo. That's E-C-H-O, echo. And it is a participle in the nominative case. Now, this means nothing to you now, but we'll work on it. But I want you to see these things as we go through. The one, ha, definite article, who has, echo, a participle in the nominative case. It's a verb. The one who has the commandments of mine and we have a connective conjunction, kai. That's K-A-I. And it simply is translated and. Then we have another verb, keeps. Tepeo, another participle in the nominative case. And therefore it reads, the one who has the commandments of mine and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And that's agapao. Now, in light of the point we're making with regard to divine power infused into knowledge of Scripture, this verse emphasizes its application by means of the Granville-Sharp rule, which is stated as follows. Now, we've studied hermeneutics in the past, And this is a principle of hermeneutics. In other words, it has to do with exegesis of a passage. And I want to reference a definition of the Granville Sharp rule from Daniel B. Wallace's Greek Grammar Beyond the Basics, page 271. And here's a statement of the rule. When the copulative or connective chi, that's the word and in your translation, and you can find it there. It's between the verbs. It's between the verb echo and the verb tepeo. When the copulative or connective chi connects two nouns or participles, what we have here are participles. Participle number one is echo, translated has. Number two is tepeo, a participle translated keeps. When the copulative chi connects two nouns or participles of the same case, the case here for these two verbs is nominative. And if the article ha, translated in our passage the one, precedes the first noun or participle, and here it's the participle, echo has, and this article is what it means. This article is not repeated before the second noun or participle, which is tepeo, keeps. The latter participle always relates to the same person that is expressed by the first participle. Now, what does all this mean? Point one. In John 14:21, the definite article ha introduces the believer who loves the Lord and gives two qualifications for the development of this love. Number one, having the Lord's commandments, which means knowing them. And two, keeping them, which means applying them to life and circumstances. So what you have here, how is the love of God developed? That's love for God. And love for God is developed, first of all, by having the commandments. And that means knowing them. And that means getting over here into the cardia. And in the cardia, you have long-term memory, epinosis. So you have epinosis, that is supernatural knowledge taught by a supernatural teacher. It's in long-term memory on the hard disk. This is the heart, cardia. The stream of consciousness contains these doctrines, ready for recall and for application. So you've got them, you know this, it's in the cardia. Now that's the first phase. Secondly, we have the conjunction and right behind that we have the next participle. It is the verb tepeo, and that means to keep. That means to apply. So you have them by knowing, you keep them by applying. Now look at what it says. The one who has and keeps my commandments is the one who loves me. So it's knowing and applying. You got to know it first. You cannot apply what you do not know. But true love for God and Christ is accomplished by first learning the Word of God and then applying what you know. What does that do in the appeal trial? You've got a species of individuals that, compared to the angelic creation, are dumber than dirt. These guys are geniuses beyond anything we could imagine. Not only that, they are absolutely fantastic physically. There's no degeneration among them physically. They are phenomenal creatures that have the ability to move out of the third heaven into the second heaven, into the first heaven. They are brilliant in all that they do. And those are the people we are up against. The fallen angels are the enemy. They are smarter than we are. And they are led by the most ingenious of them all, Lucifer. We, therefore, somehow have to acquire the ability and the capacity to do battle with these geniuses. And when God takes us into His fold, He gives us the power to do battle, to do so effectively. And when He takes us from ground zero, we're nothing. We are lost. We are totally depraved. We have no divine viewpoint. We have no doctrine in our souls. We are lost, and there's no solution as far as a human resolution is concerned. And He provides us a problem-solving device. What think ye of Christ? And when we come into His royal family, we are those who come from a background of ignorance and stupidity and arrogance and you name it, with old sin natures functioning on all eight cylinders, all of the lust patterns, whichever ones we favor the most, they're up and running. And when we believe in Christ, all things change. We now are infused with power. We have power options that we now can utilize to change the way we think and acquire the power of the Word of God in problem solving and in managing the affairs of our life. And God has provided not only the power but the information. And He looks down on His children, as He calls us. We're children that have to be trained and taught. And He provides an entire system by which we can acquire this information in order to fortify our souls within this angelic conflict and not be deluded by the lie, not be in any way led astray. And when He sees us take that information and the power He's provided to acquire the knowledge, and then once having it, to apply it in the day-to-day scrum of the angelic conflict, that glorifies Him and He rewards us. And we are therefore witnesses for the prosecution in the appeal trial. Now God looks down on this and observes this, and He sees us starting from ground zero and moving forward. And it is accomplished through knowledge and application. And Jesus Christ says in this passage, the one who does these two things, knows the Word and applies the Word, is the one who loves Me. And if you can't do these things, if you don't have the information, and you certainly can't apply it, then you don't really love Christ. That's what it says. So both these actions are required in order for the believer to acquire love for God, for the Lord. How do you acquire this love? Spiritual growth, and after you have the information, you use the power of the Holy Spirit to apply what you know to your life. That's love for the Lord. Three. Oh, by the way, let's back up to the marriage. How can your marriage honor God and glorify the Lord? By carrying out the mandates associated with the Christian marriage. That's how you do it. And that's how you become a witness in the corporate relationship. Now, there are people who don't like that today. People do not want to get involved in that. The ladies especially, they've been taught by the feminazis that they're somehow supposed to buck that system. And, you know, for these unbelievers that get married, that's fine. You know, whatever they want to do is fine with me. They're not our concern. And there are more and more of them as people somehow avoid the gospel, reject it, or what have you. So when the unbelievers get married, if the ladies want to run the show, that's fine. And we don't have a problem with that. They're not witnesses for the prosecution. They're witnesses for the defense. And they are being very good witnesses for the defense, you will note. They're witness for the defense. I don't know. I guess it would be the opposite, wouldn't it? They're not very good witnesses for the defense because their marriages fall apart. There's pain and misery and grief, there's turmoil. The wives have usurped the authority of the husband, and the husband on occasion makes an effort to get it back, and that spousal abuse occurs, divorce occurs, alimony, aid to the children, that's mandated, and they've tracked you down if you don't pay. Then you get married again, and then that person has children from a previous marriage. It's the biggest mess you've ever seen. So what kind of witness for the defense is that? The problem is when believers get involved in marriage and they have these responsibilities associated with a Christian marriage and they begin to imitate the unbeliever. That's not a good witness for the prosecution. Three. Thus, this is a virtue love, and we're noting John 14:21. This is a virtue love which is manifest by the fact that the believer is not only a hearer of the Word, but a doer also. A concept presented by James in James 1:25. A hearer but also a doer. A knower of the doctrine, but also one who applies the doctrine. Nevertheless, four, it is typical for those who reject the hearing of the word to consider themselves to be wise. I want to go back before we leave John 14:21 and make sure you get the drift here. The one who has the commandments of mine, and we do not have the article ha being repeated in front of the next participle, which is tepeo, keeps. Therefore, the two go together and define the subject, which is the one. Ha, it's a pronoun. The one. It's an article here, but it functions as a pronoun. And who is the one? The believer in Jesus Christ. And so since these things go together and define the subject, the one, then it defines what love for God is. It is knowing and keeping, having the doctrine in your cardia, and applying it to your life and circumstances. That's an important distinguishment in that verse. Romans 1:22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Now, these are the unbelievers. They think they're wise. They get all of their degrees. They go to all these fancy colleges and have a lot of letters behind their names. And they are academically brilliant. They can talk about things endlessly on an academic level. But when it comes to theology, they believe that their wisdom of the world trumps all of the myths and fables that they believe are associated with any religion, including Christianity. And so when they hear us discuss of theological things, when they hear us discuss of doctrinal things, then they look on that as foolishness, believing themselves to be wise. It says here that they are the fools. Romans 15:13. Now, may the God of confidence fill you with all happiness and tranquility in believing, that you may superabound in confidence by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now that confidence, now may the God of confidence fill you with all happiness and tranquility in believing. Now what problem-solving device is happiness? That goes to the sophisticated spiritual life. It is problem-solving device number 9, and that is spiritual autonomy. And it is the problem-solving device that moves you through momentum testing and leads you to spiritual maturity. So we see here the power of the Word of God in spiritual growth in that passage. 1 Corinthians 2:4-5. Now I want to tell you that this is an excerpt from a dissertation by Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 that defines what we have classified as the grace apparatus for perception. It is a system by which the believer in the church age grows in grace. That entire system is explained in this chapter. Now we read in the early part of it, beginning at verse 4, "My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Now, the wisdom of men is something we just noted in Romans 1:22. The wisdom of men causes people to profess themselves to be wise, but they are at the same time fools, especially with regard to theological things, and specifically in reference to who and what Christ is. And he is saying here, Paul is, "My message, the thing that I teach you, my preaching, is not persuasive words of human wisdom. It's a demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power." In other words, he communicates under the power of the Holy Spirit the Word of God. And that is epinosis concept there. This is superior knowledge taught by a superior teacher, which is brought out later in the passage. "That your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." 1 Corinthians 10:12. "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." That prevents arrogance if you observe that one faithfully. Now here's another one I want to take a little time with. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Starts off, "Stop being led astray." Now you have the word here, simply "stop being led astray" is a word in the Greek, and it's plenao. We just saw it in Matthew 22:29. You are caused to be led astray, not having the perceptive awareness of the Scripture or the power of God. It says you are caused to be led astray. Over here, it is an imperative mood of planao, and it says, stop being led astray, which means you are being led astray and you need to stop it. And he's talking to the Corinthians, of course, and don't get upset. I have no idea what you've done today. But right here, with reference to the Corinthians, is an imperative mood. Stop being led astray. Now, you can make your own application if you need to stop something. Now, listen to the next line. Evil associates corrupt good norms and standards. That's a corrected translation, and I've worked it out, and if you're interested, I'll give you a breakdown, but that's not where we're going here. I want to show you that this is a good translation from the Greek. Evil associates corrupt good norms and standards. And I wanted to put this one in because it's so useful to the youth. For they leave home and they have associates in the neighborhood, playmates we used to call them, friends. And then they go to school. God knows who all their associates are there. Everything across the board shows up at a school. Every mental attitude, every background, every belief system, every crime you can imagine. Everybody shows up at the same place. And these are the children. And the children show up and many of them become your child's associates. And then there are social attachments that come up. People from various neighborhoods in town become associates because the family, the mother and father, are friends with these various other families. And that brings the children together as associates. Now, who are these associates? Well, you don't know, really. The children are the one who know best. Sometimes I've noted, I've gone through three. So sometimes I would think that a certain individual was a good influence on my children, one or the other, and later came to find out from them that they were not at all a good influence. And where I was saying they needed to be associating more with Fred, they were saying I ain't about to associate with Fred. And then once I found out what Fred was into, I'm thinking, well, that is a very good decision. So the children know if they have an inventory. In other words, what you've got is a kid there who's got enough doctrine to identify an associate who is evil and is in the process, if he continues that association, of corrupting his good norms and standards. And he is saying, I want to apply this principle without actually even knowing it. He's got the concept. I need to separate from this guy. He's corrupting me. I'm being influenced by him or her, as the case may be. Now, this verse has an interesting background that is worth noting. It is a quote by Paul from Thyse, which is a work by Menander, the 3rd century B.C. Athenian comedic playwright. Now, Paul was an educated man, and it was not unusual for him to insert his knowledge of Grecian or Hellenistic culture into his epistles. And this is elaborated upon by R.N. Longnecker in his article, Paul the Apostle, in the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible. And I'll quote from volume 4, page 627, but not tonight. This is a good place to stop because this is going to go a little while and we can't get it done in 4 or 5 minutes. So I'd like to begin here with an analysis of 1 Corinthians 15:33. On Tuesday evening, stop being led astray. Evil associates corrupt good norms and standards. A good policy for children to memorize. There's your memory verse, and your homework assignment is to know it by heart by Thursday night. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity of noting these things this evening. It is our prayer that what we have studied will be beneficial to those who are building their inventory, preparing for marriage, the identification of a right person, while at the same time becoming the right person. And one of the principles that will assist them in such an advance is to stop being led astray by evil associates who might corrupt their good norms and standards. To that end, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.